Friends, we come to Exodus chapter 19, and tonight I want us to consider verses 7 to 15. We'll spend much time on this, about 2 years or so in Exodus, on and off, of course, and nearing 60 messages on this. It was my plan to just preach a sermon on each chapter, but it is impossible. So, we must break it up. What we are witnessing when we come to this chapter 19, we witness a covenant being made. There is this covenant ceremony, we could say. It is the ritual in connection with the establishment or confirmation of a covenant between God and His people. God deals with us through His covenant, His promises. It is vital to understand Exodus 19 so that you don't misunderstand Exodus 20. Many people go off the rails on Exodus 20 because they don't understand what was happening beforehand. And you can even say more than that. It is vital to understand Exodus 19 lest you misunderstand the whole purposes of Exodus 20 through to 24. Exodus 20, where the law of God is given, it gives us the summarization of God's law, especially, of course, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 through to 24, it gives the elaboration, expansion on the law, especially with regard to how to love our neighbor. It is possible to go to those commands and think, this is how God is telling you how you can be saved, how you can receive salvation. So God is giving you this command. So if you follow these things, this law plus this law plus this law equals salvation. You can think like that, and there are people who think like that. This is how God is telling you how you can be found exceptional in His sight. This is how God is telling you to be able to be declared righteous and accepted by Him and justified. That's, some people think like that. But if you don't understand Exodus 19, you'll never think that about Exodus 20. So as we begin in time to come as a series, again, we are going to sort of have a series within a series. We've done that a few times. But we would concentrate on the Ten Commandments for a season. But as we are approaching it, we want to have a right understanding, the context of it, why it is so vital. And we have to appreciate, understand the grace foundations of God's law in order that we might appreciate the correct role, the appropriate role of God's law in the Christian life. And I'm not primarily interested in doing a historical study of what this may have meant for Israel, as interesting and as appropriate as that might be in some settings. But I'm primarily interested how this word, this great passage, comes to bear on us as believers, as New Covenant, New Testament believers in this day and age. And so this passage breaks up, as it were, into three parts. So if you look at verses 7 through to 9, you'll see somewhat of a description of this covenant ceremony that is being made between God and His people, with Moses as the mediator. Moses is like the go-between, the representative of both God and men. He comes between them. And that's a wonderful picture. Moses is presenting a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. And the first reporting of God's words to the people, and then the people's words to God. Then in verses 10 through to 13, you find this instruction of God to be to the people about how they are to prepare themselves to meet with him. They are to consecrate themselves and even to wait upon God. There is this instruction that the Lord gives them, this instruction of consecration, and that has three parts to it, and we'll look at that. And then finally, verses 14 and 15, you see Moses carrying out those things. He's carrying out those instructions for sanctification, for their cleansing and preparation. And so I want to concentrate on the first two sections of this passage, and then I would want to see two or three grand truths, important truths, even from these sections. So in verses 7 through to 9, I want you to see this covenant of grace, that it must be embraced by faith, this promises of God that he's making, this important thing that the Lord is entering into, it must be received by faith. And faith alone, not mere obedience. And then in verses 10 to 13, I want you to see how serious it is to worship God, how serious it is to embrace the Lord in worship and commune with the Lord. And then later on, I want you to see one reason as we as New Covenant, New Testament believers have it in one sense better, because we have a better mediator than the children of Israel did at Sinai. So those are the three main things I want us to think about. So first of all, we want to think about how God's covenant is to be received by faith. The promises of God and what God has said to do and to be our God is to be received by faith alone. So look at verses 7 onwards. We read this in verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So the Lord had already commanded, said to them what he would reveal to them. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. There are some interesting things, we could say, strange things that we read here. We are seeing the covenant of God, this promise of God, this, we could say, this agreement that God comes into officially with his people through the Moses, who is the mediator. And it's not strange for us to hear God tell Moses to go tell the people his words. And to this point, God has not spoken directly to his people. In Exodus chapter 20, God is going to speak directly to the people, and something very interesting is going to happen. I wonder if you know what will happen. But we'll get to that eventually. But nothing is as strange about God saying, Moses, go and tell the people what I said. But you know what is interesting? Look at the end of verses 8 and 9. We are told that Moses goes back. He goes back up the mountain. And he tells God what the people said in regards to his promises. What the people said to his offer of his covenant grace. Now, if you are like me reading this, you are wondering as to why is this? Why is Moses going back up the mountain to tell God, who knows everything, what the people said? Think about that. Didn't God know already? Well, friends, it is not because God needs a human to tell him what the people said. What we are seeing done, what we are seeing enacted is a covenant, we could say ritual, covenant ceremony, where the representative of one party goes to the other party and says, here are the conditions of the covenant. Here are the conditions of this agreement. These are the promises. Here are these promises of this covenant. Here are the stipulations of the covenant. Then a representative of the other party comes back to the one who has offered the covenant and he says, well, they agreed to those conditions. They agreed with those requirements. That's what's happening here. But interestingly, Moses is the one mediator for both parties appointed by God. God appoints Moses, and Moses is that mediator. Goes between God and men. What a wonderful picture of Christ. And so when Jesus speaks about Moses, he says to the people, a greater than Moses is here. Because Moses was a sinner, but Christ is God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, perfect, impeccable. This doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, that Christ is perfectly holy, he could not sin, is under attack within evangelicalism, even some reformed camps. They say Christ could not sin, but or Christ could sin, but he chose not to sin. It puts a question mark over his perfection and holiness. Christ could not go against the will of his Father. He's of the same nature. God, who cannot lie, the scripture says. It is impossible for him to lie. He could not sin. So this is the difference. Greater than Moses is our mediator. Is he your mediator? Have you gone to God through Jesus Christ? What a wonderful thing it is. Your prayers are weak. Your worship is always mixed with error and sins. But you go through the perfect Jesus. You go through the perfect mediator as you worship God. And he is your righteousness. He is your perfection. Well, we must move on. Look at again in verse 8. That the people respond to God's gracious offer of this covenant, and they are saying, all that the Lord has said, all that he has spoken, we will do. And if you're like me, you're going to be thinking, well, wait a minute. You haven't heard yet what the covenant was. You haven't heard yet the terms. It's going to come in the next chapter. Why don't you wait before you sign under the contract? You wait to see what it is going to involve. So it would be easy to criticize the children of Israel for being a bit too hasty to say that they were going to be able to do all of this. And I understand the legitimacy of this. But the thing I want to emphasize is this. The children of Israel had to embrace this covenant, had to embrace this agreement. There is no other way. There is no other way of salvation. It is only through what God has revealed that we are saved. And this was God's purpose for them to embrace willingly his covenant. God offers this agreement, this way of promises of his grace for them to have. And he's offering blessings to them. Not curses, but blessings. But that covenant must be embraced. And it can only be embraced by faith. So they saw by faith. They saw whatever this covenant is, whatever God is going to say to us, it will only do us good. It will only bless our souls. It will only bless us not only now, but forever and ever. And so we must receive it. We must embrace it. These are the ones who had faith in the Lord. And as a people, they agreed. So that is why I say this covenant of God, this covenant of grace of God, is received by faith. They had to acknowledge God's lordship and they had to trust that he only means to bless them and be gracious to them. And the promises that he had made to them in this covenant is received by them trusting in the Lord. So when the children of Israel say that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, among other things, they are confirming that they corporately embrace the blessing and the promises and the favors of this covenant, the promises of God, if you will, that God has offered to them. They trust in Him. They acknowledge Him to be who He says He is. And they acknowledge Him to be their God. They're embracing this covenant. Oh, they fail in keeping it. But they're looking to the Lord by faith. And if you're a child of God, dear friends, don't you fail the Lord. You said you will follow Him. You said you would love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. But how? Have we ever kept that? Did you ever do any of those things? And yet, with all our hearts, that's our desire. That's what we would want. So that is not something that has passed away in the days of the Old Covenant. This issue of faith. Today, dear friends, in order to have a vital, living, saving relationship with God, you still have to embrace this covenant by faith. It's this promise of God in Jesus Christ, which is a promise of His grace by faith. You know, there are all sorts of people who you are friends with, who believe that God exists. They may believe that He is a God of love and mercy and of compassion. Those people may even believe some of the things that the Bible says about Him. But they have never embraced Him. They've never loved Him. They've never trusted in Him. It's a mental exercise for them. Yes, they do believe in a God, but they haven't really embraced the Lord. And faith is the thing that embraces the Lord. And the way the children of Israel do that fundamentally is by faith. They acknowledge God to be the Lord, their God, and to trust in His promise. So the obedience flows from that. That's how it should be. Our obedience comes from this knowing the Lord and trusting in the Lord. But then they fundamentally, they embrace Him as Lord and they trust Him in His promise. This covenant must be embraced. And as believers, we know who is the center of this covenant. Who is the basis for this promise of God is Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that we become complete. So I want to just pause with you and think and say, it's a wonderful thing to come to the Lord's house, to hear about God, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It would be a terrible thing to do that and never to have embraced the promises that are set forth by the Lord about Him, about what is the Bible says. And you see, every time the Word of God is preached, it's His covenant that is being presented to you. The promises of God are presented to you in the preaching. And it would be an awful thing, dear friends, if it is not embraced, if it's not received. The only way is by faith that you receive it. And so if you want to know God savingly, truly, eternally, you must take hold of these promises. Trust Him. Repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as the only one, the only mediator of this covenant. The only one who brings you these promises and saves your soul. You must embrace Him. Have you? Oh, trust Him, dear friends. He's worthy of your trust. You may not understand many things that comes in the next chapters of your life and what God will do for you or to you or with you. But, dear friends, you can trust Him. It says, whatever the Lord will bring into my life, I can trust Him. It doesn't matter what it is. He will not destroy me. He will do me good through His Son, Jesus Christ. If He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me on the cross, will He destroy me? Will He cast me out? No, never. So even though I don't understand all of these things, what He will do, but I will embrace him. That's the response of faith, dear friends. Not by sight, but by faith it is that the Christian walks. So Jesus Christ is brought to you again and again. He's presented to you in the gospel so freely. Oh, that we might embrace him. That should be our response. And that is only by faith. The response is not merely outward work, but a heartfelt love for the Savior. So the truth is true now as it was in Exodus 19. And so I want you to see that. Then let's move on, because time is going very quickly tonight. Second thing is about communion or worship of God. That is so important, and not only important, it is so serious. Communion with God and worship of God is the most serious thing that you ever do, dear friends. And it is the very thing that is so much neglected. Look at verses 10 through to 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon the mount, upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Here now God says to them, I'm going to come. I will meet you. I will meet you, Moses, and not just you. I will meet the children of Israel. I'm going to meet my people, the people that I've saved. He said to Pharaoh, let my people go. These are the people I want to meet. I'm going to come for a visit. I'm moving close, and you must prepare yourself. You must prepare yourself for my coming. The people need to consecrate themselves. So in verses 10 through to 13, he tells at least three ways. And probably you can count more, but he says at least three ways that the people of Israel are to consecrate themselves. To consecrate, it means to be set apart. That's what consecrate means, to set apart, to be put to one side for a special purpose. So the bread and the wine, they are set apart tonight for our communion service. And so it was. The people were to be set apart. They were to be set apart for his worship, for his service. And God specifies three ways, at least in which they are to consecrate themselves. So look at verses 10 through to 13. First, you see it in verse 10. End of the verse, they are to wash their clothes. They are to wash their garments. Secondly, they are to be ready for the third day. To be ready. Prepare yourselves. And then thirdly, there's this boundary set. Bounds are to be set around the mountain. So what's going on there? They are to wash their garments. What do you think of this symbolism here? God is teaching them something. It is not just that they need to be clean and tidy. We all know about that, don't we? A visitor is coming. Our house gets, you know, the cleanest every time someone comes. You do us great favor when you visit us. But it happens with all of us, don't we? Someone is coming. But this is not talking about that. This is nothing to do with that. It is of much, much greater significance. Saying God is holy. God is holy. The people are not holy. It's saying you are not holy. I am holy. Always remember that. God is clean. They are not clean. God does not need to be sanctified. He does not need to wash himself. He's clean. God is a perfect spirit. God is a spirit, we read. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They need to be clean before God, before the Lord, in order to come into his presence. And so the washing of this garment reminds us of that truth. Oh, what can wash away our sins? What can make us right before God? Now we can say, well, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ we can be washed and cleansed. But this was all pictured in the Old Testament in these types and shadows. So they can see there is a difference. There's a difference. You know, the great Erasmus, the great scholar in Europe at the time of the Renaissance, he had some correspondence with Martin Luther. He got many things right, but there are certain very serious things he got wrong. And Martin Luther wrote to him and he says, the problem with you, Erasmus, is this. Your thoughts of God are too human. Are too human. And that is what God is saying to these people. Don't think I am like you. You must cleanse yourself before you come before me. And so that is the truth that Moses is going to elaborate continually, again and again and again in the next three books of the Old Testament. God is holy and we are not. To dwell in the presence of the Lord, you must be clean. That's God's standards. You must be holy. So the garments must be washed. So it's a physical reminder of a spiritual truth. We must be cleansed. And none of us are clean. But through Jesus Christ, we are made clean. We are made perfect. God's beloved Son. But secondly, the Lord is saying, not just be clean, but be ready. Be ready. There's a three-day wait that is involved here. Be ready. In verse 11, and be ready against the third day. The third day is coming. For the day of the Lord, for the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So there is this three-day wait. God says, I'm coming, but I'm coming for another 3 days. Now, that enables them, you would already be able to think, the timing of it, God is enabling them to have that time for preparation. But it also gives them time for reflection. They have time to think about what God is going to happen, or God is going to do when he comes to visit. And I would warrant that there was some nervousness among Israel. They must have been nervous. In those days that they were waiting for the Lord to come to meet them, it's the greatest of visitations. So among other things, it required them to be focused upon the Lord. And you notice in verse 15 that Moses says that during that time they are not to be, there are not to be any marital relations. Why? Because conjugal relations are sinful? No, that's not why. Because their focus is to be holy upon the Lord. Marital relations are wonderful, beautiful, God-glorifying, but the children of Israel are to be wholly focused on the Lord for 3 days. And finally, there are these boundaries are to be set around the mountain. Why? Why is that? You have to think about these things. It's a good thing to oftentimes ask, why did God say this? And pause and think. Ask yourself questions. You see, the mountain, you remember, friends, it is going to be the dwelling place of God. It is going to be, as it were, going to be a natural tabernacle of God, natural place that God dwells. There was no handmade tabernacle or tent at this time. The mountain of Israel or Sinai is going to become the tabernacle. God is going to dwell in it. And under the laws of the tabernacle, who could enter into the Holy of Holies? Only the priest, only the mediator appointed by God. And him only once a year. Otherwise, if you go in, you would die. And the same was true for Sinai. So what's the point? Saying God is holy and we are not. And so it's an awesome thing. And I use this term awesome, not in the modern usage that people say everything is awesome. Awe means to fear. Awe is speaking about a great thing that must be dreaded. And it must be an awesome thing to commune with the living God over and over. And these laws of consecration are being emphasized here. It's a serious thing. It's a serious business, we could say, to commune with God and to worship God. What you are doing here tonight in the hearing of the Word of God, you're worshiping God by receiving His Word. And it's the most serious thing that you're engaged in throughout the whole week. That's why the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and you are doing serious business with the Lord. It's not an optional thing. It's not a take it and leave it thing. It's not a hands in the pocket thing. Please don't have your hands in the pocket when you sing. It's a thing that annoys me greatly. It gives a wrong impression of the things that we do. If I was to stand in before you with my hands in the pocket, what do you think? It may be a cultural thing. It may be me. But I feel that we need to be serious in our attitude when we are worshiping God. There are important lessons here. The preparation, the time, the focus. And all of these things have lessons for the Christian church. You see, we live in a day and age where professing Christians deal flippantly with God. We are so casual about our relationship with the Lord. It's as if we put the Lord as a side person. There are much casual attitudes towards God that pervades in the churches today, professing churches today. People laughing and chuckling and saying things flippantly, even when they're praying. Oh, my friends, remember who you're approaching. Oh, we are not trying to put on a show. I think it is also wrong to try to put on a voice and a show and a pretense of holiness. But remember, you speak with the Lord reverently and seriously. Oh, when we think about the worship and also the singing that takes place in many churches, it's so emotionally charged with the kind of music that affects the emotions. I mean, the music of it sounds like the world's music. It's as if you put on the radio and listening to some worldly music, some rock and roll or a soft rock and easy to listen to kind of music. As if worship is about making us feel good. My friends, the worship of God is not about you. It's not about your children having good time with other children. No, no. We gather together for the worship of God. It's a serious thing that we come to do. Oh, but we are living in a day that the seriousness of worship is gone. And here I'm not simply talking about the way we dress and those kinds of things. We do need to think about those things, how we appear. I always think, why is it that people dress differently when they are getting married, when they go to a marriage, when they go to some sort of an interview? And when they go if you follow some sort of a sport, you make sure you're dressed. If you're going to watch something with a group of people, you dress for that occasion. But what about both dressing your heart and your soul with Jesus Christ, but also the way you appear before Him? Think on that, dear friends. And think about the things that we do. Is it governed and guided by the Word of God? many people in terms of their attendance. It is when it suits them. And they would say, well, I don't want to fall into some sort of a legalistic thing. Ask yourself this. When we talk about, well, this is a tradition, this is something that that's your tradition, you ask yourself, tradition is something that is of man. Tradition is something that we make up, we get used to certain things, and but if we were to follow the word of God, if we desire to do the things that God has said for us to do, it's not tradition. It's simply obeying the Lord, His word. So I'm saying, I don't want to follow my own will. I don't want to follow my own tradition or the things that the culture tells me. I want to follow the Lord in all of these things, whatever people might say. And sometimes I might get it wrong. Sometimes I may be too extreme about some things. Sometimes I may overemphasize certain things. But the attitude is the issue. Your attitude, your motive. Why do you do the things that you do? You ask yourself all the time. It's a good thing. The Christian is constantly reviewing himself in the mirror of God's word and casting off man-made traditions and ideas. So God says to us here in this passage, you prepare yourself, you focus yourself on the things that are mine. You focus your mind and heart on me. And as you come to a place like this, as you go to worship God, you prepare yourself, your whole person, to come before the Lord. Make sure you come first as washed in Christ's blood, washed and covered by His righteousness, trusting in Him, loving Him. Come with seriousness, but joy as well. That assurance and faith in Jesus Christ. Come, yes, seriously, but not in a sort of a manner that would put off people, or to think that you're going to some sort of funeral. We are not thinking of that attitude. But we are talking about, we are going to see the King. That's what it is. We are going to see not the earthly King, but the heavenly King. So I go with expectation, with joy, with thanksgiving, but I go with that seriousness of attitude. So God is reminding us here in Exodus 19 that communion with God is serious. Worship of God is serious. We cannot worship God the way we want. We must worship Him the way He has appointed, the way He has ordered. And we must stick to it as closely as He has revealed it. And so we refer to this theologically as the regulative principle of worship that has to do with this public gathering for worship. It's something that we will see later on in the second commandment. But then, friends, the third thing that I will say quickly. There is a difference between Sinai and what I call Zion. There is a difference between Sinai here and Zion. And the difference is the mediator. And that's with this I finish. Here is Sinai. You have Moses. But the New Testament speaks about gathering at Zion. And there is Jesus Christ, greater than Moses. If you turn to Exodus 12 very quickly, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And verses 18 onwards, I'll read it to you. The first thing that I want to emphasize is this. You must trust. You must trust. You must by faith embrace God's grace. Secondly, we have thought about communion, communing with God, which is so serious. God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's not approached casually or on human terms. Here is the difference, the great difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. It's not that God was fearsome or awesome then, and he's not awesome now. Not that the scene is fearful then and it's not fearful now. The greatest difference is the mediator. Let me read it to you then, what the apostle says in Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So the people heard the voice of God and they said, stop, we can't hear this. We can't hear the voice of God and live. And then verse 20, it says, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But, it says, but ye are come. You Christians are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect. Let's stop there for a second. You see, the scene is no less awesome. It's not that at Mount Zion there is less to be in awe of. What happens in the Bible when angels come to visit people? Have you thought about that? Every time angels appear, what do people do? What's the reaction? An angel appears and suddenly there is abject fear, and the angel always says, do not fear. Don't fear. I'm not going to hurt you. And here you're told that you're going to be in the midst of thousands of angels, myriads of angels. It's going to be an awesome sight. What's the difference? Not because God is less awesome, not because it's a less awesome thing to enter into the presence of God as New Testament Christians to Mount Zion. No, what's the difference? Verse 24 is the difference. And to Jesus, it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of a sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Do you see the difference? See, there is this difference. The difference between Sinai and Zion is that now you have been, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, united to this mediator, Jesus Christ, united to someone greater than Moses. The mediator is no longer a man of great admiration and loyalty and godliness who is still yet a sinner. The mediator is the God-man, Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness, power, love, and purity. You're united to him. And whereas in the old covenant, only the mediator went alone to the tabernacle or to the mountain, and the people watched and waited, in the new covenant, because you are united to the mediator, because you are united to Jesus Christ, we go within the veil with him. And that is amazing. Mount Zion is amazing. It's a picture of the presence of God. It's a picture of heaven itself. There are angels. And that's amazing. Amazing sight to see by faith. God as the judge is amazing and awesome. But we go boldly, the scripture says, to the throne of grace. We go boldly because we are united to the mediator, Jesus Christ. And as I finish, have you trusted in this mediator who can take you into the presence of God and you will not be consumed? That's what Moses is reminding you to do as we read in the Old Testament passage and with new covenant eyes. He's reminding you that it's a serious thing to commune with the living God. And He can't be taken flippantly. And you've got to embrace His promises in the covenant of Jesus Christ. How do you embrace it? You remember, it is by faith alone, trusting in Jesus Christ as our mediator. And when you do, you find that the blessings of this, the promises of God, these promises of grace, are so much yours that you can enter into the presence of the Lord, the living God, and see Him face to face and fear not to be consumed. Oh, my dear friends, what do we have here? Wonderful things. May the Lord bless His word to us. Amen. Let us